Well, we're in Isaiah 63. Jules, would you like us to pray for you right now? Jules has pneumonia. Before we do that, we're in Isaiah 63, which means we're fast approaching being done with Isaiah. And when we finish it at the end of the month, next week is family dinner night at 6 o'clock. I wonder if anyone that I'm looking at right now will be the one that comes in at 7 and goes, because it happens to you. Will it will happen to you? You'll be that one. There's usually more than one. And also, we want for guys, Saturday morning is men's breakfast, Gail's blueberry strata. It's our fishing hook. And it's praying through the tabernacle from our retreat. So if you can make it Saturday morning and let other guys know. And there was something else I was supposed to announce. Dave, is there anything that we needed to announce? Jason? Okay. I feel like there's something. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Happy days. Monday, happy day. Okay. It's an old show. Not necessarily a good show, just an old show. Okay, I don't remember. We're in Isaiah 63. And we're almost done. I was going to say that during April we're going to be doing some different things and some different guys will come up and teach and we'll kind of take a break from going through a book. At that time it'll be a lot of, we'll do some special stuff come on Wednesdays in April when we finish with this. Chapter 63, who is this who comes from Eden with dyed garments from Bozra, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the strength of his great, in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, why do you think we sang mighty to save tonight? Because that's where it came from, that song. Somebody read those words and wrote a song. Do you love that? When people read psalms and are inspired and then write songs. Well, you could shut off the, we're going to be done with that. Can we shut it off so we're not burning it up? Is that... When it's on blank, it's still using the thing, is what I'm understanding. Can somebody shut that off? Is that not true, Dave? Oh, you guys all... I was thinking, what am I, chopped liver up here? Okay, thank you. I'm aware of everything in the room, by the way. Did you notice? It's great when somebody reads a scripture and gets inspired to write a song. What if you're not a songwriter? What if you're not a musician? You know, when you're by yourself, you can sing the songs that other people have written. I would encourage you not to restrict yourself to singing. I go to church, and they put up songs on the overhead, and I sing. I would encourage you that when you're alone with the Lord, that not only does he not care whose voice sounds better, but he hears your voice far differently than you do. Now, when I listen to a tape and I hear my voice, a CD or something, you know, that's been recorded, it's extremely painful. And I sing loud and I'll lead because I'm past the point of worried about it. Really, I know my job is to help other people worship and to worship. And that's the great thing about guys that aren't real talented, that they just get comfortable with worshiping. But everybody, you don't have to get in front of people and get comfortable leading and having everybody hear your voice. But I would highly encourage every human to learn to be comfortable with the Lord and to sing. I mean, you may not be the same as some people that sing all the time, but at some point, it might set some parts of your internal person free. It might bring forth fruit in your life. It might change your actual outlook. It isn't just, I mean, I don't mean to be selfish, but I know how the human mind works. You could say it's just give God glory and praise because he deserves it, and it's 100% true. But when I talk to the musicians, I say, do you ever sing? I don't ask them individually and put them on the spot. But I just ask the group, do you sing? Do you worship the Lord on your own? And sometimes people sing, and they just sing because they like to sing. And they're not worshiping. So, you know, there's this whole dynamic about actually singing to the Lord. So for those of you who may think the only time to sing is if you have a good voice or if you're in the presence of a lot of people who are singing louder than you, or when it's at a church setting, like what we call church, unfortunately, it's so much more than that. And I submit to you that you may find that some of the areas of your life that you just seem to struggle with, I'm not talking it's magic, I'm not talking magic, but some of the areas where God wants to expand your ability to see him for who he is, it comes from praying bigger than you would just in your normal prayer, and it comes from worshiping and singing. And you might make up a song by yourself out of something you read in the Psalms or a scripture and start singing, and you know that if anybody else heard you, you'd be really, 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 really embarrassed. But find a place where nobody is. If you feel it, if you feel, you know, this is going to be like, here's how this is going to work. Some of you, this is going right over your head, and you're okay. You don't have to listen to what I'm saying. But some of you, you're going to get this under your skin, and you're going to say, I'm not just hearing Rick's voice here. God's actually saying the same thing to me right now. You'll know that it's not just because I said it, and nobody has to do it. But you'll know that you are getting a sense from God. I should do that. I can kind of feel a song coming on here. And you won't get on a stage in front of lights. You'll be by yourself somewhere, and you'll just start singing in the verse and some words that come to your mind of the Lord. You have that freedom. It's available to you. And you would be surprised at how God might do some things that seem to be stuck in your life through that. Because you're releasing your spirit to worship, and there's more to it than just giving God praise. He knows that we need to learn to worship him. Well, that's an introduction to Mighty to Save. The point of the verse is, who is this who comes from Edom? And it doesn't mean this guy originated in Edom. It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the Savior. It's talking about God himself. It's talking about Jesus. He's coming from having judged in Edom and the world outside of Israel. And it points us, as we've been talking about, a lot of these messianic scriptures in Isaiah, and especially from chapter 40 to 66, are reaching towards the Great Tribulation and then on into the messianic kingdom. And because God doesn't put things in this perfect, organized math equation so that we can all just be analytical, he puts it into poetry, and he mixes it up, and he makes it so you just have to kind of seek him and not just figure stuff out. Kind of like the stuff we did on Sunday, too. You can only figure it out so much. But here's something you can understand. And if you read the scholars, you can get a little help. Who is this who comes from Edom and from Bozrah, the one glorious, the Lord? I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He's coming to deliver Israel. It's in the great tribulation, in the times ahead, in all their distress, God's going to deliver them. But it's also a great way to say, in another sense, and this is something I just received personally from it, who is this coming from Edom? Kind of like, get a clue, Rick. A lot of times, I don't recognize the Lord as he's working. I don't recognize the Lord as he's moving. Am I alone here? Have you ever realized after a while that you really missed it, that God was working, and you know, that was the Lord? Who is this who comes from Bozrah? He's working, he's moving, and Israel has had a lot of trouble recognizing God. They had a lot of trouble seeing God. You think you have a hard time seeing God. He was there everywhere with them, and they had trouble seeing him, but he is coming to their situation, and he's mighty to save. 2-6. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone, this is his response, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I wondered, and it's about one of three times that he says this statement, I looked, and there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunken my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. He's talking about the peoples in rebellion to God, additionally the peoples who are afflicting Israel. And as we've gone through the prophet, and for some of you, you weren't here with us early on, when God talked in Isaiah, and he talks in many of the prophets about the fact that the people, nations that he even raised up to judge Israel, to chase them out, to discipline them by confining them and taking them and putting them under their oppression. God used other nations to get Israel's attention. But even then, the Lord never allowed those nations to just get off free if they were becoming even more cruel and harsh towards Israel than God had intended. They were accountable for that. And we went through this whole thing about that you're still responsible for your behavior even if God uses you. People who do wicked things that God and get something done, as we'll see on Sunday, because it's the high priest and Judas killing Jesus, betraying Jesus. Same story. They're still accountable for their behavior because God didn't just make them do it against their will. He just used their rebellion to accomplish his purpose. These nations, and of course, looking ahead again to the tribulation, you may recall having read sometime in Revelation. So it talks about the Lord coming in judgment. And when he comes in judgment, the blood is going to flow in the valley of Armageddon up to the horse's bridle, and his clothing is stained with the blood. Now, there's two sides to this. What he promised many times, what is necessary for God to be righteous is for him to judge evil. God cannot be God, and many of our friends who are not believers, and even some Christians, do not want to deal with this. But, you know, that would be like saying to a parent whose child is stolen away from them, God forbid, but it does happen, raped and murdered a child, to say, well, boys will be boys, about the person that did that. No, there's evil. And the ultimate source of evil is Satan, but he's brought it into willing participants through the rebellion of man. And evil has to be judged, or God, you couldn't trust God. You would not trust a judge who would not bring some judgment against an evildoer. You couldn't trust that person. And you can't trust God if he doesn't keep his word. He promised to judge evil. The reality is necessary for man to see, but there's another part of it to see. He who comes in judgment is stained with blood, having pressed out in the wine press. He did it alone. He alone is judge. I'm not the judge. I never set myself up as the judge of an individual. I do not like it when a Christian says, and you know, that guy's burning in hell right now. Doesn't mean I don't think people are in hell. I do. I just don't take it upon myself to extrapolate to everybody's destiny and personally. I can say, listen, I don't know where that guy is, but if he stayed on the road he's in hell. I could say that about some. There's a reality, of course. You can't hide from it. But I don't take it upon myself to say, I know where that guy is today. It's not my place. My place is to say to ones who are here and living, if you don't turn to Jesus Christ, you only have one destiny. He came to get you out of hell. He came to deliver you. Now, that's the point, is that Jesus is not just stained with the blood of the nations when he judges, and he's the only one who can judge. Why? All judgment's been committed to him. Remember what Jesus said in John, all judgment has been, the Father has given all judgment into my hands. Guess why? Not only is he one with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're one, but all judgment is committed to the one, and you've got to understand this. We have to understand this. All judgment is committed to the one who took all judgment on himself. Is that not true? Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. His clothing was first stained with his own blood, because his blood was shed to forgive us and cleanse us and give us hope. Judgment is committed to Jesus, who had all the judgment placed upon him. Never forget that. Never separate the one who judges from the one who took the judgment. And help people who don't know God. When you talk about God will judge, he is the judge, he has a right to judge. You don't have to be afraid to tell people that. But it's real important to help them see, by the way, the one who has the right to judge has taken every one of your sins on his back, in his side, in his forehead, ripped upon his back, pierced in his side, nails in his hands and feet. He bore your sins so you don't have to face the judgment you deserve. That's why he's the one that will mete out the judgment to those who reject forgiveness. It's pretty important, don't you think? God's going to judge you. Well, yes, God is the judge. But we can help people. They may or may not receive it, but you can help them factor that in. Does that make sense? It's part of the deal, okay? That's not a separate issue. All judgment is committed to Christ because he took all judgment, 7 through 9. And that's who it's speaking of, even though it's prophetic and futuristic and poetic. You don't see Jesus' name in there, and it's not directly talking to you. And then here's the cross of Jesus, but it is talking about his robes, his judgment, and it includes what I've just said to you very clearly in Scripture. Verse 7 through 9, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercy and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Looking back, recalling the kindness of God to Israel, how he carried them through and how he had hope for them that they wouldn't lie. And I mean, it was God's confidence in his work in them. And you go, well, they did lie, didn't they? But it's God's view of them as in his righteousness and in his mercy, viewing them from this desire that he had to save them and to keep them. And recalling the kindness of God, what are we told in Hebrews 10:32? I bet somebody here knows kind of what it says. What are we supposed to do? Say it again. Call to remembrance the former days after you were first illuminated. It says that talking to Hebrew Christians, actually, in Hebrews, that's why it's called the book of Hebrews, it says, listen, don't follow those who give up, lose hope, and become discouraged and don't want to face the hardships of being a believer. But call to remembrance the former days when you first believed and how you were illuminated and how God met you. You can read Hebrews chapter 10 and see about that later, but that's a really good thing to do, to call to remembrance the former days. Even when much is wrong, they're being thankful for what it could be worse, you know? It actually could be worse. And I don't think we often realize how much worse it could be. Now, I'm not supposed to go up to Christina in her suffering and say, well, hey, Christina, it could be worse. That's not weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those. And she knows that I can say this because, I mean, we don't do that when somebody's suffering. In your own heart, though. And there is a time to say, you know, let's look at God's mercy at what he has done, because in everyone's life, there's going to be bleak, hard times that are hard to see God in. You know, the Bible isn't the Pollyanna book. And God created the world, and people turned to God, and they lived in a perfect world, and everything was wonderful. And if you believe in God, you'll live in a perfect world, and everything will be wonderful. You know, we don't teach that. We don't see that. There's nothing modeled of that in the Scriptures. But having hope and confidence and looking at life in light of what could be on the negative and being thankful in the positive, that's part of being walking with the Lord. 10 through 14, there's the other side of God's hope for Israel and his blessing and his presence with them as they traveled, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. That's what we were discussing earlier when he used other nations to discipline them. And then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses, with all his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? And as a beast goes down to the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name." Hey, they did forget. They rebelled. And what does God have to do to help his people remember? He has to take away blessings sometimes. Became their enemy, chastening them so they'd be in their right mind. And we don't like this part. We don't like to hear about this. And it doesn't mean that every time something bad happens that you're being chastened. It doesn't mean that everything time life is hard. It means that God's dealing with you because of some sin in your life. That is not true. But it is true that sometimes he is. It is true that he sometimes has to remove blessings to give us true blessings. And in Israel's case, he chastened them so that they would get into their right mind again. And he says, remember Moses, he had to fight you all the way too. Moses had to fight them, yet he was afflicted in their affliction. That's the Lord. You know, but speaking of Moses, Moses suffered with his people. You know, Joshua and Caleb were two other guys that were with Moses from the beginning. And they believed the Lord. They went in with the 10 other spies to see the promised land. They came back and said, thumbs up, guys. There'll be bread for us. The Lord's with us. We can take this land. God told us to go. Everybody saddle up. They didn't have saddles, but you get it. And the other 10 spies said, time out, man. We saw giants in the land. They just eat us up. We can't go in there. We're not able to do this. God won't be with us. We'll all die. And Joshua and Caleb said, no. You're just going to get God's anger here. I mean, he promised you. He's brought you this far. Do you remember the walls of the Red Sea at each side of you? Do you remember the 10 plagues? Are you clueless as to what God can do? What does God have to do to prove to you? There comes a point when you realize nothing will prove God to a person. Where it's just faith is something that they're either going to accept or reject. And the 10 said no, and all the people said no. And Joshua and Caleb and Moses had his own trouble. He didn't enter the promised land, but he had to travel with them the whole 40 years. And Joshua and Caleb, God says, you two will enter the promised land. But the generation that's your age, all the people, the adults that are here making their adult decision about we won't go, they all have to die in the wilderness. So Joshua and Caleb had to travel. They had to be afflicted with the people of God. Now, it's talking about the Lord, but just bringing this out, being afflicted with others who are in disobedience and rebellion. And I just always picture Joshua and Caleb, you know, sitting by the campfire. Over the course of years, you know, they can't go in until every single one of their peers dies. So, did you hear about Joe Goldberg? No, what? He died today. Really? Wow. How many's left? Your mind doesn't work like mine, I know, and be thankful, but I have to picture these two guys sitting there. It's like every time one of those people died, it was like, yes. I mean, oh, sorry. But they couldn't go in until everybody died. And they had to suffer with them. And Moses had to suffer with them. And then because of their rebellion and his response to their rebellion at one point, which he overreacted, God didn't let him go in. He had to go on the other side, die on the other side of the Jordan. And Joshua and Caleb went in with all the younger generation and the kids that had been born out of that, the younger generation. And so they were afflicted with God's people. But God himself, it says, I was afflicted with them. Well, how does that work? He's God. How does that work? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. When that verse, which is in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, what yesterday are we talking about? Are we talking about March 7th? What's today, the 9th? It's March 8th? Well, no, it's earlier yesterday. What yesterday? Is it, you know, the year 2000? That's yesterday? What yesterday, pray tell, are we talking about? Same yesterday, today, and forever. See it? Everlasting. Jesus Christ, who was crucified from the foundations of the world. And these are big understandings. These aren't things that you just, you write in a little notebook and now you understand it. This is kind of like, my mind's here and the truth and all this stuff is way out here. And in my generation, we said, man, that really blows my mind. It does. Because Jesus Christ, God was afflicted with his people, you bet he was. He has an eternal role of taking our sin and rebellion on him. And the basic thing of our sin, it isn't, oh, I took a cookie that I wasn't supposed to. I lied. Well, yeah, that's sin. But sin is so much greater than an individual act. It's a nature of rebellion. It's a rebellious nature. It's an unredeemable nature. You have to be born again. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In all their affliction, he was afflicted with them. That rock that followed them was Christ, it tells us in Corinthians, which I don't have time to explain, but just so you understand, it's Christ being with them, even though they didn't call him Christ or know him in that way or see him in that way. You are clued in to what they could not see. That's, you're in the New Testament, you're ahead of the game, and you get to look back and see these things. You get to recall your own salvation and what God has done in your life even when you were clueless, and you get to also look back beyond your own salvation to the history that now is so rich and meaningful if you allow it to be. And it may take a little work. Coming on a Wednesday night and trying to go through Isaiah, you can call that a bit of work. Trying to concentrate and focus, you can call that a bit of work. And while I really appreciate that you're here, in another sense, you don't have anything better to do. Nobody really does. I don't mean Wednesday night is a holy night, you have to do Wednesday, but there's nothing better to do than to learn who Jesus is for you and to work through the scriptures. There just isn't anything better to do. There are other things to do, but they're just not better than learning to know Jesus. May your tribe increase. So they rebelled, the eternal work of the cross before the foundation. Verse 15 through 19. Look down from heaven. Now here's a prayer of Isaiah. He's also poetic because he's been under God's inspiration delivering poetic words. So he naturally as well as supernaturally is poetic. Look down from heaven and see your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father. Through Abraham, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and harden our hearts from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribe of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it. But for a little while, our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old whom you never ruled, those who never called, were never called by your name. Listen, this is the cry of a heart. We've had some cries of the heart tonight for prayer. And you can see here that it is really okay to cry out to God through your pain and your suffering and your failure and your weakness and your inability to understand. And Isaiah, who should understand better than anybody because he's speaking under inspiration of the Spirit and he's been teaching by writing these things down, he's a prophet, but he's also expressing the heart of a people who are beaten down and a people who are longing for God's deliverance, of a people who God is speaking his deliverance but are still in the middle of waiting for the fulfillment. And you see him? Do you see his prayer? Do you see the reality of this? He's calling out to God, and he's asking questions that God has already answered in one sense, but yet he's also crying out in an anointed prayer, a prayer that expresses the cry of his own people and himself. And I think that's really important. Even though we've been rebellious, even though Abraham wouldn't even recognize us, he doesn't know who we are in the future. You know, he was lived in his day and he had hope for the future. But you're our Father, God. You're bigger than Abraham. You're bigger. That's the promise to him. It means it's because of you. Have mercy. Restore your people. Why can Isaiah, why can the people of Israel pray for mercy? What makes this an anointed prayer? Because even though he's crying out in pain and sorrow, the prayer is in tune with God's will. God wants us to pour out our hearts in repentance when we see failure and rebellion and consequences in our lives. He wants to be mighty to save even when we've brought on our own trouble. Now, I think this is really important. I don't know how to communicate it. It's right in front of us, but I know it would be easy for it to go right past us because it's poetic and ancient language and somebody else's world. And that's how you can just look at this and go, whatever. That's what I got out of it, was like, whatever. That can happen to you. So hopefully in teaching what I could express, and I'm right there with you in the seats, but I tell you, lately I'm praying. I'm not praying. I do pray that I'd become a better teacher. But you know, there's something so much deeper than that that needs to go on. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. A guy could get up and go, and this talks about Jesus, and I'm not really sure how to tell you about Jesus, but I know it's about Jesus because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this guy's crying to God. Let's pray. And hearts could be broken. People could be laying on the floor, devastated by their sin, and desiring God more than anything else in their lives. And a guy could get up and be the most eloquent speaker and tell you all the facts and details, and you know I'm not knocking Bible teaching. I want to be a better teacher. I want to be a better teacher. I want to be a better communicator. But folks, I know that what our country lacks, we don't lack for great teachers. You can hear them on the radio every day. We don't lack for great communicators. We lack for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We lack for it. I lack for it. I'm surrounded by media and entertainment and busyness and life in the American fast lane. And it can happen in a third world country too. I don't know. I mean, I don't want to make you respond to me. Don't feel obligated. Because that's really not the point. You know, it's not about a guy who kind of says things to try to get you emotional. It's about the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And let me show you in chapter 64 a little bit more. He goes on. And rather than comment a lot about verse by verse or concept by concept, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to read it to you, with you. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountain shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen or any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us. You have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And we are all the work of your hands. Do not be furious, O Lord. nor remember the iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, for we are your people. And your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things laid waste. Will you restrain yourself, Lord, because of these things? Will you hold your peace and afflict us severely? And the Lord's going to respond. He's going to respond in 2 weeks when we read it. You can go home and read it. But rather than comment on all this, even some of the connections to New Testament truth that maybe some of you picked up on, what's the purpose for this cry to God? Again, the Lord spoke in poetic fashion through the prophets. Isaiah has a response. It's in the Word, in the anointed prayer, a cry to God. And like Psalms, even though you can dissect them, it's sometimes much more important just to apply the same prayer to your own heart, to learn to express back to God what he already knows. Remember, Isaiah has been preaching and teaching and writing things down under anointing from the Lord, and yet he cries out to God the very things that God has said. He cries out about these things. He's not silent. He's not just melancholy. He's not just pondering them. He's crying out. You know, he responds according to things that God already knows. Gail knows that I love her. Do you? But I tell her I love her all the time. Gail knows that I appreciate her, but I tell her that I appreciate her all the time. Gail knows that I need her. Now, God would keep me if something happened to her, but Gail knows that I need her, but I tell her that I need her regularly. Do you get it? Maybe for you it's very private, and believe me, you're entitled to all the privacy. I am not here to go beyond my role in your life. Everybody here get this? I don't have a role to reach inside of you and be your Holy Spirit. I'm teaching, I'm expressing the best I can something that I know is true. Everyone has a right to their own journey and walk with the Lord. So for you, it may be very private and you're free, but there is, both in privacy and in public, for many of us, we are comfortable, and some of us know that we need to get comfortable together to express to God our desire for him, our need for him, our repentance to him. I'm not off the wall here. It might be uncomfortable for you, and you don't have to do anything. But that's what you see in the scriptures, is people that get serious with God. And they're not just asking God for a prayer list of things that they want fixed. They realize how much they need God. And why I'm sharing this with you tonight is I want to ask you, and nobody has to pray out loud, but I want to ask you to pray with me. It's kind of like children would come together in front of their mom and dad. And you know, on Mother's Day, the greatest thing for a mom is for, if possible, for the kids to come together to her house or take her out to dinner together and to give her a present together. Mothers, is that true? God made us. He made the husband-wife relationship and the I need you, I want you, I love you, the communication. It's not because Gail's so weak she needs to hear this. It's because it's the right thing to do. It's part of having a relationship. And what I'm doing is I'm throwing this out at you who are here on Wednesday night, because we often pray together and I'm so thankful. But because when I look around at the world and perhaps at church on Sunday, I know God's working. We have lots of good testimonies, but I know that things could improve from a leadership standpoint quite a bit. I think we're a blessed body. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not unhappy or frustrated. Don't misunderstand me. I am not unhappy. I am not frustrated. But I know there's people that it's just like, God, you, all of us, God, you want to do something in our lives. And it's not just the mental linear thinking. 7 points to have a better marriage. 10 points to have to do better at your job. 12 points on how to live a successful life. It's really about, oh God, we desperately need you. And I don't know if you're in tune with me on this, and you don't have to be. But whether you pray with us here or privately, I would ask those of you who this resonates with, I'm asking you, I'm saying you read this chapter, and you read these two chapters from the prayer that begins, and ask God to convict your heart. Ask God to convict your heart. This is my encouragement to my brethren. And then I wonder what would happen if we really prayed for the conviction of the Holy Spirit and embraced it ourselves. I'm asking you to pray with me and pray on your own that God would convict us, that he would bring people under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I want to make this as clear as I can. It's not the work of men. It's not Rick Cohen's job. So I don't want to overstep my bounds, because the job of the Holy Spirit, the job of conviction has been filled by the Holy Spirit. So I preach passionately. I kind of always preach passionately because I'm by nature passionate, and hopefully it's the Spirit of God. But it's beyond, please understand me, it's beyond what a human person can say or do. It's about seeing conviction. Wouldn't it be great, you want to take it off yourself for a minute? So think about somebody you know, but it's you and me as much as it is them. Think about somebody you know and what you really want to have happen in their life. You don't just, if you got it with the Lord, you don't just want them to figure out a certain problem in their life and overcome it. You want them to find the conviction of the Holy Spirit and be moved by God to allow him to work in their life. Do you know anybody like that? If you don't know anybody like that, just go home and look in the mirror, because you're one of them and I'm one of them. But there are people, it's easier to think about other people just to get you thinking at least in that direction. There are people, it's not just that they get that one thing about this problem in their life. It's that they get who Jesus is for them. And when you get who Jesus is for you, you're broken of yourself. There's a fine line, I know, between passion and trying to be the Holy Spirit and make people do stuff. But let's pray that he would move freely in our hearts. And if there's a dullness or a hardness, just because you come to Bible study and just because I teach a Bible study doesn't mean there's no dullness or hardness in my heart. That he'd break it in us and in those around us. And I sometimes when I look at where we're at today and in our world, I just wonder if we've reached such a point in the Christian world that it's just all going from one guy's mind to another person's mind and not going to our hearts. And I know that in our setting, I know people, I know that God is working in our midst. I do. I don't mean to be misunderstood and oppressive about, oh, God's not working. He's working. But I'll stand on this. Wouldn't it be good if we really learned to press in and pray that God would convict? Would that be a good thing?